attention of God's people and their children to the teaching of God's law. Let us sing the six stanzas, 1 through 6 of Psalter 215. Scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the first 17 verses of this chapter, God's Law. I'll not read them again, so I ask you to pay particular attention to them. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou hast lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So far we read God's holy word. That the text of this afternoon's sermon is significant and important, there can be no doubt. It is evident as framed very properly by God himself, carefully, not only by his appearance upon the mountain heralded by thunder, by lightning, by the earthquake, by the mountain itself burning with fire, the lightnings and thunderings from the dark and thick cloud that was upon that mountain, that God's presence might be most evident from all that was seen, all that was heard, and even felt from that mountain, all for the sake of the words that we have as verses 1 through 17 of Exodus chapter 20. In the same light, that is, of a framework, must we understand the words that follow. God's people removing themselves afar off, we might say fleeing from the sound of God's voice speaking to them, and that to asking Moses to be a mediator between them and God, and that to, under God's sovereignty, to highlight the power, the strength, and the glory of God's voice giving that law. Not to mention even the fact that in these words, the first 17 verses of Exodus 20 is really the only personal, direct, public words of God ever spoken to men. We might say in the Old Testament, prior to the coming of God himself in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives to these words a central point in all the law of God. The rest of God's moral law is, we can say, the explanation, the application of these Ten Commandments given from Mount Sinai. The whole ceremonial law of God, the law of rites and sacrifices from circumcision to the burnt offerings offered on the altar at the tabernacle and temple, all depended upon this moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Israel's law as a society and state, its civil law, was meant to hold and keep the people together in a relationship as a nation, that they might bear this moral law among themselves and upon themselves for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ages. And it can be said, too, that all the prophets that God sent to the people had their primary reference as this law of God, to call attention to it, to bring the people back to it, and to threaten the people with judgment for violating this holy law of God. So it must also come to us with that same weight and that same glory of God to show to you and me what true righteousness is, down to our hearts and souls, so that we know what true righteousness is, not for our obedience only, but that we might know that righteousness as given to us through and by our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, according to this law of God. So we must see over and over again how this law of God serves the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also our privilege to consider this law really as a unity and as a body. We don't often do that, and I often miss that point as we go through the catechism year after year. There we are teaching, going through the Ten Commandments, but we don't really have the opportunity to look at God's law as a whole. So we want to do that this afternoon as the way of God in covenant with his people. So then we consider this text under the theme, God's law. We note, first of all, this law as a covenant regulation, and secondly, this law in its glorious arrangement, and then finally, the redemptive basis for and of this law. Well, we want to see and examine very carefully this law in the light of what it is called in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, as a covenant. We saw that word of verse 5 last week, Sunday afternoon. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be to me a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The law of God is his covenant. His covenant given to us. Now, it is our great blessedness to consider that law of God given to us as his covenant. Now, that means, in the first place, that the overarching theme and the overarching principle that must run through all this law of God is this. This is all about the relationship between God and his people in Jesus Christ as a relationship of friendship and fellowship. It's important that when you hear God's law, and you hear God's law saying to you, thou shalt and thou shalt not, that it's referring to you as members of his covenant, his redeemed people and his delivered people. Of course, there's another way of looking at that law that is not covenantal. And that way of looking at the law is this. God has shown to all men through creation. We can say, general revelation, what is his righteousness? What is his righteousness? God has shown to every man through the witness that he is God alone, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, that God alone is to be worshipped and God alone is to be served. Must also understand that man can see well, as the Belgic Confession talks about it, through the glimmerings of natural life, how men ought to conduct themselves toward each other in this world. How to love, how to care for, how to have regard for each other, how to protect each other in their possessions, so that men might say, all we have in the law of God is sort of an underlining, sort of italicized, emphasized, made more clear, more direct, what every man's responsibility is towards God and his neighbor. Just as broad, just as general, as what God shows through creation. So it can be said to be this, that Scripture in the law only repeats itself. We cannot agree. We may not agree. It is certainly true all men are bound simply by nature to obey God, to love and serve God, to care for their neighbor. But you and I must understand this law of Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, is different than that, because it is a word to God's covenant people. It is this gift of his law to them that says to them in a very special, very particular way, you are mine. You belong to me. You are that peculiar, you are that particular people, so that as a result, God's people might be taught to praise him with these words from Psalm 147. God hath showed his statutes and his judgments to Jacob, to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. This is what makes them special in one way. They have God's word, they have God's law spoken to them. Thou shalt. So you want to see this law as part of God's covenant transaction with his people, but that too as just a part. So to summarize, we can say it this way. This is how the law is the covenant. God says by this law, this is how you, my people, must obey me. This is how you must serve me. Secondly, we want to see this law as the covenant in this regard. It is not only just a relationship, it is a relationship between God as sovereign and God's people as his servants. Each in this relationship, God's people on the one hand, God on the other hand, occupy their own place. So we ask, according to this law of God, what is the place of God? What is the place of God's people? And we might look at the place of God's people first and say the place of God's people in the covenant is this, to approach God as their sovereign Lord, whom they are glad to know, glad to have as their God, and say to this God that is their God, as we are thine, thy servants, tell us, explain to us, declare to us how we are to be thy people. What is pleasing in thy sight? How should we frame, how should we order, how should we direct our lives to bring thee glory, to show thee honor, to give thee and acknowledge thee according to thy place before us as our God. What must we do? And they come to him, their sovereign God, with this question because they want to be his people. They don't only want to say to be his people by having his name on them, to be possessed by them, but to say, how are we thine? How can we be thine? How may we be thine in our heart, our soul, our mind, our will? How can we be fully, how can we be completely thine so that everything we say, everything we do, everything we think bears that reflection and that stamp, this is the people that belongs to God and has God as their God. So the covenant. That covenant then must certainly be that God hears that request of his people. Because, after all, he is their God. And then, as their God, he tells them. He answers their question. And he says to them, this is the way for you to be my people. This is the way for you to think. This is the way for you to speak. This is the way for you to act. This is the way for you to order and direct your whole lives, that in your ways, in your doings, you can show that you belong to me. I am your God. Very simple then. And we can also say then that in this covenant, this is the way God shows himself to be the God of his people. He declares to them, he speaks to them, this is your obedience. This is your service that you must do to bring me glory and praise and honor. And we see then God as a covenant God, taking his place as being their God, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so on. That God speaks this way, telling them what they must do. But then thirdly, we must apply the way of these commandments to the people of God as God's people. How are they to walk? How are they to live as God's covenant people? And this, first of all, we may not, in the light of the covenant, say of this publishing of God's law that God declares to them that it is merely a contract. That God would say, well, since I'm your God, I'm going to order, I'm going to direct this way, this mode, so that you give to me these actions. You give to me these duties that I give to you to do. You number them out, you lay them out, do your duties, and when you're done doing your duties, you come to me, you tell me what you've done, and then I will give you something in return, maybe even something better than what you gave to me. So it will be a gracious transaction. Not at all. Nor can it be said that God's covenant operates in this kind of way, that he says to this people here, I want you to be mine, but I can't have you to be mine because you're sinful. So I'm going to tell you how to live. I'm going to tell you how you can reform yourselves, make yourselves better. And when you become good enough, following my instructions I give to you, then I will make you my people. Law is not that either at all. But the law, as a word of the covenant, comes to God's people in this way. To be mine. to be mine is to be set and to be established wholly in my ways, in my direction. This is the way. You see, in this covenant, God has his way. When God says in the covenant, I will be your God, that's no mere empty statement. That's no mere desire or determination that God is somehow going to be the God of his people. He says, I am your God, and this is the way I'm going to be your God. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you to live with me forever. It's God's way, God's doings. Now, in the law, then, he says to his people, this is how you are to be my people. Not merely to hear that law and say, well, I perhaps know what I've been told, or perhaps I even know I feel guilty because I haven't done what I've been told I must do, but rather this, that we might be able to say, this is how God is telling me how to be his people. This is God telling me how to walk with him in fellowship and friendship with him. As God is holy in his way as God, this God has also told me what my way must be to walk with him in holiness, because he's God. He commands me. So it is for me to hear with my ear as his children, to think with my mind and my heart, and to desire this law as his people. And then according to that law, to frame our existence, to frame our mind, our heart, our hands, our feet in these ways, so that we might truly walk with our God. God has his ways. We have our ways with God. They meet together in blessed fellowship and blessed friendship. That is how you and I must understand this law as a word of the covenant. God and his people together in their walk, in their life, in their ways. And then this law then becomes beautiful, and this law becomes glorious. We want to see this way of God's people with him then according to its arrangement in the various and distinct commandments that God has given. What is this law of God then? It comes to us, we can look first of all at a fundamental and chief division that we have in God's laws between the first and second tables. You say quite simply, the division is this. At first, we have the first four commandments that treat of our relationship to God, a controlling, regulating of our place in that relationship to God. Then secondly, we have those commandments that touch on our lives and our duties toward the neighbor. Now, we can look at that division, first of all, in a very simple way, that this law of God establishes that God must be the first primary goal of our lives. He is first in all proper, in all true and real obedience. So much so that we must say that there is no obedience apart from obedience to God. You might think of it as a school. First grade is the first, second, third, and fourth commandments. And you and I cannot get into second grade until we go through the first grade. We must say that there can be no proper conduct, no proper behavior toward the neighbor, unless our way with God is taken care of, attended to first and foremost. Here in this law of God, then, is a very, very powerful guard. We deal with this constantly. First of all, according to an outward show of obedience, which is very simple, very easy to perform. The question that overarches and really overcomes that is this: how are things between you and God? Are you serving Him? Why do you do what you do? Do you do it for God's sake? And then, in light of this law, we must examine and know the shameful wickedness of this world, the shameful wickedness of this world in its so-called or formal obedience to the second table of the law. If you look around, you find love, you find dedication, you find care for the neighbor among the ungodly. It's there. There's no denying it. But all the while, there's a willful ignorance of God. And therefore, you and I must say, there is no true, there is no real obedience there. First of all, because you have the first table before the second table. But secondly, that second table given by God, given from God, just as much as the first table. Why? They love the neighbor. It's a good idea. It's selfless. It's honorable. It's virtuous. But did they do it because God said so? They do it because God commanded it? Or do they do it pretending all the while that God simply does not exist and there is no care for Him at all? Then you have no true obedience, no true love for the neighbor, not according to God's holy and God's righteous and glorious law. And you and I must understand that this is our safety. We love the neighbor because of God's grace. We love the neighbor through God's commandment and God's grace to us through Jesus Christ, giving to us that love for the neighbor. And therefore, we are in the proper way and proper direction. We can see that in two different ways. First of all, in the way of breaking and violating God's law. We have that in Psalm 51, verse 4, as really practically applied. Psalm 51, verse 4, it's clear from the superscription of that psalm that David speaks of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the sin that he committed against Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah the Hittite. He broke second table of God's law. What does he say in Psalm 51, verse 4? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. How? Because David understood that when he committed adultery, when he murdered, he violated God's law. And so he needed to confess his sin before God, and that against God and God alone, he sinned. And that the evil that he did was so great in God's sight because God spoke the law. We have the same thing in James chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Sorry, 8 through 10. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Second table. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, why is that true? Well, it's true that if you break one law, you've really broken all the commandments. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law, because there is that violation of God's law, as God has joined all the commandments together as his law, and as breaking one of them means that you have sinned against God. The second thing that we want to see as the beauty and glory of this division in particular is that all of our life's way, all of our life's way can be then summarized with these words, glory to God. We don't divide. Not allowed to say, well, this is for the world, this is for the neighbor, or even this is for me. It is all for God. Because God has given a comprehensive, all-embracing law as his law. And then he says, this is the way to pursue after, this is the way to show forth my glory in your whole life. I think of the way that we have a curious phrase and expression brought up over and over again in Reformed confessions and in Reformed writings, and it deals with this word, worship. Worship. We speak in our day of worship as what we do in church or in family devotions when we, after supper, read the Bible and we pray to God. But our Reformed father spoke of worship in a different sense. We have that in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession, where they speak about the order and discipline of the church. Now, the Belgic Confession admits and states it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves. You have to have certain rules, certain regulations in applying. But then there's this warning, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only master, hath instituted. What he said, make sure that that remains in its proper place. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God. Into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any matter whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. Very broad terms, very general words. Don't go any further than God's law than you absolutely have to, so that you don't bind or compel consciences. Keep them free, keep them preserved. But in that context, this word worship is brought up. That doesn't mean only things you do as gathered as a congregation. It doesn't mean only the things that you're going to do in your devotions at home. It's your whole life. That word worship in its context was sometimes meant by the Reformers to refer to your whole life as active, living service to God. And that's where the breadth of these commandments have their proper force, bringing your whole way in consecration to God, showing forth his glory. The second main thing we want to see here is the spiritual character of this law of God. It is really amazing that we have this code as a most ancient code delivered to this people that speaks in such a way. It declares its divine stamp just by the words themselves and the subject matter that they cover, but especially their order and their arrangement. That such a God should say, the second commandment, this is how you are to worship me, is so remarkable. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. An amazing thing. Every other god is worshipped this way. Every other god is served this way. Images abound. Images offered to, images worshipped, images served. Multiplied, brought in every home. This God says, no, thou shalt not. Why? Because he is a spiritual God. He is a God whose worship cannot, may not be, first of all, formal. It must be spiritual. It must be inward. This is a God who sees and knows the heart and must be seen, known, and served from the heart because he is glorious. He's the only true, the only living God. And as he is, so is his worship to be. Not by means of form, not by means of images, but from the heart. That same way of spirituality is found in the order of the second table of the law. Going through it, it shows that this God is not merely concerned for the outward standards of conduct in the life of those who receive this law. Well, they have regard for honoring authority. They obey. They have regard for the neighbor's life. They have regard for the neighbor's marriage. They have regard for the neighbor's well-being, his name, his reputation, his life. That's all. And after speaking of all those things, this God says, your heart, your heart. Thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. The heart I must have. The heart I control, the heart I regulate, that heart must also be mine. And make your heart after the heart of God. Bring your heart in line with the glory of God. Because with any other possibility, in any other kind of way, you and I receiving that law merely as devoted to some outward form must fail horribly. It must ultimately die under the wrath of God. So that you and I must understand the law was never intended to be as the Pharisees took it, to be a code of outward conduct whereby we merit with God. Law was never meant for that. Instead, especially with its driving heart, driving force to bring the heart of man before God and all his glory, it must lead to redemption, and redemption from sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the redemptive basis of this law. I want to notice, observe that redemptive basis given, first of all, to the children of Israel, given to them in the prologue or foreword of the law. Before there is any word of Israel's responsibility or obligation, there is a word that really, according to the truth of the covenant, makes God, God, and the word that makes God's people, God's. It is this, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There was Israel's redemption. And they were to take note of that, and they were to take stock of that, given right at the beginning of God's law, to see the whole law of God, those Ten Commandments, in light of that first statement. I am the Lord thy God. You are already my people. I've done it. There's nothing for you to do. You're mine, and this is how you are to be mine. How has he made Israel to be his people? He brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of their bondage. They were under bondage. They were slaves to Pharaoh. Their way under Pharaoh's hand was hard, harsh, cruel, and severe. It meant their certain death. Pharaoh was bent on their destruction. But God delivered them. He delivered them by glorious signs, by mighty wonders, impressing them at every turn with his power and glory that he exercised to deliver them and to make them his people. So he wrought, and they were called to make that deliverance really the center point of their life. That really was their essence as a nation, God's delivered people, brought out of Egypt. They were to remember it in their Passover. They were to remember it in every reading of God's law. They were to remember it on all the occasions of the feasts at the temple, their time in Egypt, and their deliverance out of Egypt. Its purpose was that they would remember that this is how they became God's people, by that redemption. And they were meant by all those works to be strengthened in that law to keep it and to do it. To remember God's great work for them, his care for them, his love for them, that they might be filled with gratitude and zeal and then love for that law. This is how to show our gratitude for what our God has done for us. But even then, there is a certain lack. There's a certain hollowness in that foreword and in that prologue. There is, we must say, something of a disconnect. What was that deliverance from Egypt that they received? What were God's mighty works? They were outward. They were external. And it was not the deliverance. It was only a type. It was only a shadow of the true and real deliverance, which has everything to do with that law of God. So we look at that law. Well, what happens? We might look at that law. We hear it. We might set ourselves to obey it. And we might look at everything that God has done for us, everything that God has given to us, and we're able to say one thing, it is not enough. It is not enough. I can't obey that law of God. I can't keep those commandments. I can't do it. I sin, even when I hear the commandments. I'm confronted with the reality and truth of my depravity. I cannot do the things that I would. So then we think about that law. And then we are led by that law to the gospel. And the gospel says to me, you see that law that you can't keep? You see that law that you can't perform? The law that requires of you spiritual, inward obedience? No, you can't keep that law. But there is one who did. And as thoroughly as you find your inability and your sinfulness by that law, so thoroughly must you see the ability, perfection, holiness, and righteousness of that one who did and who has kept God's law perfectly, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then know what he has done for your deliverance. Now, you have not been delivered from Egypt. You have not been delivered from Pharaoh's hand. That deliverance was nothing. Nothing compared to the deliverance that you have received. You have been delivered from Satan's hand. You have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. You have been delivered from the guilt, the infinite guilt, and the great debt of your sin. You have been delivered from your depravity by none other than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And through him and his work on the cross, you have become God's, his forevermore, his blessed, his peculiar, his covenant people. And then you're able to hear this law beginning this way, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the hand of Satan from the bondage of sin by the blood of my Son. Here is how, by that grace, by that power of his grace, to be my holy, my peculiar people. Serve me, worship me, love me according to thy word. Love your neighbor as yourself, resting in, trusting upon my grace, covering your disobedience with the blood of my Son. And in this way, walk, live as my holy and my redeemed people. And it is our delight to hear that law of God, our delight to pursue obedience of it, that we may show forth the praise and glory of our God who has done such wonderful things for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that in the light of the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, we might receive and hear thy holy law. And we pray as we know that law, may we know it inwardly, applying to our hearts. May it ever lead us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing there the pardon of our sins and forgiveness from thy gracious hand. And in that pardon, may we show our gratitude to thee by walking in the way of thy commandments to thy glory and to thy praise. So help us in thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing song.